Well, welcome again, everybody, to our Searching the Scriptures class. Before we begin looking at the question of the day, we'll pray and see if there's any other questions. Father, we come before you at this time thanking you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thanking you, O Lord, that you have touched your people and that you have molded and shaped their hearts and that you draw us unto yourself. Strengthen us to take a look away from our weaknesses, from the things of this world, but sent them and focus them upon you, and to watch you and to follow after you. We thank you for this time and for your word, which teaches us and guides us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Before we take a look at the question of the day, does anyone have any questions they want to bring up? Okay. So I'm going to continue talking about relationships. There was a question a while back, came through a source dealing with issues of divorce. And so before I touch on the realm of divorce, I wanted to build up the pictures of what the right picture of relationships are, what a godly marriage looks like, essentially, and breaking that down into different pieces, and then deal with the issue of divorce in a couple of different sessions, a couple of different talks, so we can get a grasp on what it looks like. Now, what happens when it falls apart, or should it fall apart? So in particular, it seems appropriate that we talk about this as well, because in the United States and throughout the world, the institution of marriage has been under attack for many, many years. There's, in the past, there's at least two fronts that marriage was attacked on. One is what is called egalitarianism, where husband and wife are equal in all things. And then there's the other place where it broke apart is the realm of divorce. Divorce for any reason, no fault divorce. And recently it's been an attack into what, being nice, I guess you'd say, is gender identity issues, homosexuality and lesbianism. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a short look at the basics, the foundation, very definition of marriage, which is our first question dealing with that. And then we're going to take a look in particular at husbands. So in order to understand the issue of being a husband, we need to understand, just what is a marriage. So we're going to start at the very definition of where it all begins, Genesis 2, verses 22 to 25. We'll make some observations from the text and look at how to apply that to our lives. So we'll have Gregory start by reading that section.
Okay. Genesis 2, 22 to 25. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Okay, so we're going to take a look at several things. Some of them the observations I have written down, some of them I have not. One of the first things to note is in verse 22, from where was woman taken? The rib. What is that important? What can we apply to that, imply about that regarding the relationship of man and wife? Well, she's taken from his side. Where does she belong?
Oh, I get it. By his side.
By his side. Not under her, not under his feet and not over his head, but by his side. Okay. Now, one of the other things is who arranged the first marriage? God. Notice that God brought her unto the man. And so it is the God that brought the man and woman together. It wasn't eHarmony.com. It wasn't their great grandmother Zeidel or whatever. So it was God that brought them together. It also wasn't hanging out at the local bar or other things. What is sort of interesting is you encounter people once in a while who will talk about their husband and say, the guy is a drunk. Well, tell me, where'd you meet? Oh, well, we met at a bar. Like, well, what exactly did you expect, you know? And so there's an aspect of it that there's an issue of, where did you meet? Did you meet where God put you together, or did you just meet together? Another thing that we want to look at is in verse 24. It says, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. A couple of things I want to observe about that. One is the man and the woman separate themselves from their families. And so they're not, the word for leave here carries with the idea of forsaking and departing from. And no longer, it's sort of like the idea that you no longer have rulership and authority over me, because we have to depart and become one. And so there's a leaving, a separation from the family. And a lot of times you'll hear about marriages that have relationship problems that start off because, well, his mother or her mother said or did this. Right? So the mother-in-law issues can become where the mother-in-law is generally the cliches, or a domineering or a dominating factor in the relationship. And that's why it says leave. So you can build your own relationship. And it also says that they cleave. So the man and the woman are to cling together. And it's a clinging, the cleave is a clinging or a sticking together. It's a gorilla glue, if you would so to speak for today. Now what was interesting is, I can't remember what state, I'm thinking Tennessee, but I may be wrong. One of their senators said he has been asking for people, show them that it's a man and a woman. Because everyone will show them where it says a man and his wife. Okay? This is, that's not man and woman. But, so one of the things I want to get to understand is this verse right here says it. If we take a look at the Hebrew, it says, therefore shall an ish, which means male, leave his father and mother, we're in Genesis 2:24, and shall cleave unto his isha, which means woman or female. So we also have in that picture the reality of a male and a female is what God has ordained, what God has called together. So I tried to send, I tried to locate this senator and send him an email saying, well, this is what the Word of God really says at its root, at its Hebrews. But I couldn't find his email address, which is not surprising.
Weird. I hear someone's actually making that claim. So
yep. I read it on, well, I can't remember which. Oh, wow. I primarily look at CNN News and Fox News.
Fairly recently, right?
Yeah, this was in the last 4 months.
Sounds 6 months.
So did you say he claimed that there's nothing in the Bible?
There's nothing in the Bible that says man and woman. Man and wife, yes. So he's getting to a technicality, define wife. Right? Does wife have to be female? Or can wife be just a position that this is the husband of the relationship, this is the wife of the relationship, regardless of gender? Okay? This is his mentality. So I'm saying, okay, you're whacked out already. But anyway, what does the scripture say? Ish and isha, male and female. Very clear in the Hebrew language what's going on there. So also, one other thing I want to make is that they become one flesh. This is not just one physically. This is also, they're to become merged together as one. They're to work all things together, to be unified in the activities and the direction families go. Basically, they become melded together so that they are operating as a unity. And we like to play games with that sometimes in our family, where, you know, there will be, you know, a cookie or something left, and Mary was saving it for herself, and I'll accidentally eat it. Says, yeah, but we're as one. So,
so
it doesn't quite work that way, but that's
okay. That.
She enjoyed it.
Accidentally ate it?
Yes. Accidentally ate it.
Oh, no. That's a good one.
So God really did ordain a oneness, a unity, not just physically, but in all aspects of life.
So
And it's only between a man and a woman. And that's what Genesis 24 tells us clearly. The other interesting thing is in verse 25, is they were both naked and they were not ashamed. So there was no shame. Oop, I can't see that. But that also brings us the implication that when it comes to outside man and wife, there ought to be shame involved. And in fact, society does teach you that in a roundabout fashion. They'll teach you, go for it, right? And explicitly they'll say, whoever you want to have relationships with, have relationships with. Then when you're caught having those relationships, they say, oh, could you? Okay, and that's a picture of Romans 1:31 out there. And so people really do know that you shouldn't be associating with people in that in a tight relationship like that. That is not with your man and between the man and his wife. So also, more explicitly in Leviticus 18, which we're not going to get into, spells it out explicitly, who can and cannot become man and wife. You don't marry your aunt. You don't marry your mother, nor your sister, not even your half-sister. Okay, you don't marry, there's certain relationships that you don't marry in. And that is commands of God. Now, I don't want to just leave it here and give people say, well, that's the Old Testament. But regardless, let's go look at Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. And we'll go back over to Matthew 19, 4 to 6.
And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
So related to this, I wanted to pick out a couple of observations as well. Notice what he says in verse 4. There's a when question that is answered. When did God put man and woman together in a marital relationship?
At the beginning.
At the beginning of what? Is a question, right? It'll be at the beginning of time. And so, what's interesting about this is, this verse in itself, for someone who's saying that they are a Christian, what this does do is disavow the concept of evolution itself. Gap theory, day-age theory, and even the framework theology. This just destroys them all. Framework theology, if you're not familiar with it, says that Genesis 1 and 2 is just a framework that elevates man while being a polemic against the gods of the Canaanites, which suppressed man. And so it takes it upside down, just as God is building a framework, showing it has no concept of time, realistically speaking, is in Genesis 1 and 2. There is no time. In other words, they're chicken to say millions of years or thousands of years. They just won't take that stand. But here, Jesus is clearly saying, hey, look, it's at the beginning. So plus what he's doing here is he's reiterating Genesis chapter 2. And he's reaffirming it so that he's clearly identifying the marriage relationship here.
Yeah, you say Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, the plain reading of Genesis 1 does show a man wanting to be made the sixth day. And
yep.
Jesus reiterating that at the beginning.
Right. So the framework theology says it's just a sixth level type of idea, which is nonsense. Here we're going to look at some roles of the husband. Let's go to Genesis 2, 15 to 17.
Of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good. shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
So here we have a couple of points that God is pointing out. In verse 15, what is man's role? What is it? Yeah, he's a gardener. Okay, how would we identify that or describe that or utilize that today?
Caretaker.
Caretaker? Okay.
Person who earns the money.
Person who earns the money. He's a provider of the family. You've been reading my notes. So he is a, actually they're right here. He is the provider of the family. That's his, one of his primary roles. He is the care for and provider of the of it. Now in verses 16 and 17, we have a commandment from God, which leaves an implication for us. What's that implication?
Obey, or
well, there's the obedience. But what is he? What do you think man is supposed to do that with that? Is he has a family?
He's supposed to pass it along. Pass the information along.
He's supposed to pass it along. So this is what God says.
Yeah.
Okay. It's implicit, not explicit. God commanded the man, saying, "This is what you do. You can eat of any tree that you want to, but the tree in the middle, that one, you don't eat." And so, what you have there is a plural picture there. One is he is to keep the word of God, and he is to teach the word of God. He has to pass that on through generations. So teaching the word of God, which is good, a little more explicit here in Numbers. Let's go over to Numbers 30, verses 3 through 8. And there are other passages which clearly talk about train up a child and things like that. So Numbers 30, verses 3 through 8. We'll go to Robert.
If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed it. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her.
In this passage, who basically bears the final responsibility, the final authority of a vow taken by his wife?
The husband.
So see, the husband, the head of the household, the husband, the father, is the one that has the final say, the final authority. Notice what it says here in verse 5. It says, if her father disallow her, it says the Lord shall forgive her if he disallows it. If the father says, excuse me, you cannot do that, then she is not held responsible for keeping her vow. In fact, she's commanded to not keep it. And God says, you did good because you did not keep your vow, because the one of authority over you, the one that who is ultimately responsible for you, said no. And so I just sort of dawned on me, there's this whole issue of, you know, parent rights, especially when it comes to the aspects of abortion and things like that. This verse here, from a Christian perspective, says it's the father of the house who bears that responsibility, who has to have that information. And so to hide the vow from him is an assault against God. But also the implication is as well is that by being responsible for her vows, that the idea is he's responsible before God. And so he is the keeper of the word of God. So he's trying to say, so yeah, he's the one to have the final say and authority. So again, we've got the picture. The primary role of the husband then is he's to be a provider and he's to be the keeper and teacher of the word of God in his household. Those are primary, and those are, that's out of the earlier books. Now we're going to look at a couple of things of secondary, because these aren't directly out of Genesis. This is the only reason why I call them secondary, but that does not mean they're secondary in importance. So we're going to go to Ephesians 5. We're going to stay in there for a little bit. Ephesians 5, verse 23.
For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
So in Ephesians 5, 23, what is the husband's role? He's the head of the household. He's what that means is that he's not the boss. It means he bears the primary responsibility. He is the authority figure. He is the leader. That doesn't mean that he stomps all over his wife, as we'll get into. Let's continue in Ephesians 5. We'll look at verses 25 to 29. And we'll have Mildred read those.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church.
So as we look at these scriptures, there's a couple of things, there's things that we can pick out of it. What do you see as the husband's responsibility? What's his role?
To love his wife.
Love his wife. But it's not just this, the picture there is not, you know, wife, I really like you a lot. You're just my wonderful friend and chum. The word there that's love is not phileo. It's not eros, which is what people use nowadays, which is the erotic romantic love. But it's agape. So the husbands, it says, agape your wives. Now what... what have we learned recently about agape? What do we know about that kind of love?
Selfless devotion.
Selfless devotion. It is absolutely sacrificial. And so with that carries the picture of it doesn't matter who your wife is. It doesn't matter what she does or what she's looking at. I'm trying to remember where. The reality is what you're to do is to love your wife, to give yourself of her. There's a book out called Love is a Decision. Agape love is a choice, it's a decision, it is not emotion. Too many people, especially young people, will talk about how they are in love. Well, what do they mean? When they look at this other individual, their heart goes pitter-patter. Okay, the emotions dwell up, their hormones kick in, their mind goes overboard with romanticism in some form or another. That is not agape. Agape love is point of the person and saying, I am going to love you despite. And he just leaves it, period, there. And you get to fill in the blank. Right? Well, what if your wife... We'll go back to something. What if your wife is just, over the years, has just become really, really ugly? Too bad. Agape. Sacrificially. Because all we have to do is, which we'll get more into, is look at us in Christ. Well, what if she treats you really, really badly? You know, she, a pastor would say, she burns the enchiladas. The reality is agape. Sacrificial. Yes.
Yeah, who is that, like, he's a minor prophet who had, God made him marry some...
Oh, we'll spend a lot of time in that. Hosea. When we talk about the issue of divorce, we'll spend some time in Hosea. Guarantee you. Because that the one of the things that people will talk about for divorce, I don't want to divert too much to that, is infidelity. Okay? Infidelity, divorce. They just go hand in hand. All you have to do, if you truly believe that that is a justification for divorce, read Hosea. And if you still think it's a justification for divorce, I recommend highly that you read Hosea. Understand what happened in Hosea. In Hosea, as a paraphrase, Hosea was commanded to go find a prostitute and marry her. And then he said, "Nation of Israel, this is me and you. You're that prostitute, and I'm the prophet. And I aligned myself with you." And then the prostitute ran off. God says, "Hosea, go get her." So all of that is wrapped up in the relationship between God and his people. He says, "You may have prostituted yourself, but I have not departed from you. I am not going to kick you out because you have." And so that is a picture of the ultimate love. Although my wife tells me if I ever did that, I would... die. So there's the idea of what God wants, and then there's, you know, our emotional fleshly reality that kicks in. But as we look at this picture, and we'll come back to this a little bit more, what we have our example here, which we'll get into, our example of marriage. What is our example of marriage?
Christ in the church.
Christ in the church. So, again, we'll come back to that because we're going to spend some time with it because that's important. So Christ in the church is the example. He gave himself for it. One of the things that I question and wonder is if you ask any husband, any Christian husband, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? And pretty much any of them would say, yes, you got it. I'd give my life for my wife. Do you vacuum for her? Are you kidding? No. That's not my job. Well, think about it. If you are unwilling to pick up a vacuum and help your wife out and vacuum the living room for your wife, would you really, truly be willing to die for her? God says, "He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. He who is not faithful in little will not be faithful in much." And so being able to help out because, not because your wife says so, but because you recognize the need. That is a form of sacrifice. I mean, in to some men's mentality, what is the lowest thing a man can do, right?
Change diapers.
There you go. So, I mean, I don't want to, obviously I'm not trying to belittle women, but to some men, doing household things are as beneath them. But reality, Christ came and was the servant of all. So he put himself at the lowest level position, even below the house cleaner. I mean, he became a foot washer. And that was the lowest level of a servant in a household. So likewise, we ought to be as husbands. So I'm going to take a look at a couple of traditional roles that are nonsense. These are roles that people say, this is the way a house ought to be run. So we're going to probably try and do, we're going to do some comparison of verses. Now let's go to Genesis 3, 16 and 17. Well, actually we'll just look at 3:16.
I guess it's my turn, isn't it? To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you."
What is, people use this verse, what is a traditional role that springs out of this verse?
Marriage?
No, for men. For those. Yeah, ruling. He shall rule over you. See, the Bible says, I'm the boss. Really? What's the context? In other words, what's happening in this Genesis chapter 3 passage? Is this a picture of what ought to be or what not ought to be?
Punishment.
What's that?
Punishment.
Yeah, this is a curse. So he's saying, gentlemen, part of the curse is that you're going to rule over your wife. How dare anyone use this chapter at all and say, this is the way things ought to be. So we're not to rule over them. They're not our servant or slave at all. Let's compare that with Genesis 2:18.
Okay. Okay, so Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him.
Okay. What is the relationship there instead? If it's not, we said it's not rule. Man does not rule over the wife. What's the relationship?
Helper.
Okay. The idea is she comes. She's alongside you and she helps you out. She's not beneath you, but she's still your assistant. She's not above you either. She is your helper. So other things that we have in Genesis 1:26-28, we don't have time to look at. But if you look at those over, some of the things that come out is the idea that she, the wife, is his companion and partner with whom he is to share the responsibilities of life together. And Genesis 1, it says that they, plural, will have dominion. Not him, but they. So he's not to rule or dominate over her, but to sacrificially give to her according to need. And his needs and desires come first in hers. His needs and desires come last. Hers come first. He is, however, to realize differences between him and his wife, to receive wisdom and counsel and advice in accordance with the strengths God has given her. Traditionally and scripturally speaking, this will be in the terms of relationships, the realm of relationships. Men in general, and I'm not saying this is true in all cases, have no concept of what it means to have a relationship with other people. It's a secondary. My wife does. She's going to be more easily adept at seeing how decisions will affect others. And it's necessary to pull that information in. Because we, despite what we like to believe, do not live on an island. We do not live in a vacuum. But we live amongst other people. First and foremost of whom is our wives. And so let's look at Genesis 4:23.
Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Yep. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt.
What do you think of the relationship between Lamech and his wives? You think it was a good relationship?
No.
Okay, why?
Seems like he's some veiled threat in here, talking about, he's kind of bragging about killing somebody, and...
Well, we can get into the poetry more.
Well, the fact is two wives.
It's not even the fact that he has two wives. Where does the wives get their identity? Who
wives
are they?
Noah, yeah.
Yeah, they're wives of Lamech.
Okay.
They are not individuals. They are not necessarily people. They get their sole identity, their sole function, their sole purpose in life. They are the wives of Lamech. Okay, so there's a lot of times where men will say, or identify a woman as being the wife of so-and-so, and that's the extent of her identity. That's the extent of who she is. And so we as husbands need to be careful that our wives are not, their identity is not held up in us, and wrapped up in us, but it's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter 3:7 a little bit more, that's why I'm not going to look at that right now. And so we're going to look at some things. How should a husband view his wife? So what we've been looking at is a little bit of how he should not view her. How should he view her? Let's go over and look at Proverbs 5, 18 and 19.
Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving heart and pleasing robe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou lavish always with her eyes.
How does a woman view him? How does a husband view his wife in this passage? He's looking at the wife. What is he? Now, what does he do with it? The key words there, be thou ravished always with her love. What do you think he's talking about? Be ravished with her love. What's his view and attitude towards her?
Complete satisfaction.
Oh, yeah. It's just, man, that's great. I mean, that's just absolutely adorned with her. Just captivated by her. Just desires her. And the idea is, that's it. Not the same. These other things over here, blinders on, just focus right on her. Because she is the wife of your youth. And you're to be ravished with her love. This is let her be as a loving hind in the pleasant road. So the idea is she's just so precious to you. And you care for her deeply. And he goes on talking about other things. So one of the views is, as you look at your wife, all other women in comparison to her are nothing. It's just, they've got nothing on her. You know, whoever your wife is, every other woman out there cannot even compare to your wife. That's the view you're to have. Now, we'll emphasize that in Song of Solomon 1:9. Anyone have here any Bible besides the King James?
Yeah, New King James.
New King James. Mm-hmm. Let's see if we can. New King James doesn't do it too bad. Let's read out of the New King James. Okay. NAS has a beautiful version of it.
Who has a beautiful version?
New American Standard.
Oh. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots.
Okay, the New American Standard says, to me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, what seems so interesting about that?
Well, I don't know, but in just regular King James, you got a comparison to a company of horses.
Yeah.
As opposed to just one.
Yeah, okay. Now, what's fascinating about this, historically speaking, what kind of horse drew the chariots of Pharaoh? What do you think?
Yes.
Stud. Oh. Stallion. So now, picture this. Pharaoh's chariots, he's got all these chariots lined up. All these stallions, and they're going into battle. And a guy releases his mare in heat right down the middle of them. What's going to happen? Yeah, they'll fall all over themselves, and they don't care what's going to happen, how they're going to be whipped. They want that mare. They want that filly. Okay, and so here, and as you read the previous verses of Song of Solomon chapter 1, the wife is saying, I am nothing, I'm dark, I'm not even worthy to look at, just ignore me. And here he says, but my darling, you're like a mare amongst all these stallions. You walk into a room and you just completely captivate me. I can't take my eyes off of you. Whatever's going on in the meeting, it can wait. You're the one I want. So how do you think that would make, how would that make a woman feel?
Pretty good.
Yeah. Yeah. You're not a second class. You are completely captivating to him. So let's now look over to 1 Peter 3:7. And there's several things here. Is that Robert or?
Yeah.
1 Peter 3:7.
Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
So we'll take this verse apart and look at it. So this is addressed to husbands. He says, dwell with them. Whose them do you think?
Your wives.
Dwell with them according to knowledge. So what's the first thing you ought to do as a husband?
Understand
her. You're to be a student of your wife, to study her, to know her. Now, for those of you that have not been married for very long, or those of you that are not married, let me give you a clue about women. They know this. And what they do is once they figure out that you're figuring out, beginning to understand them, they change. Mm-hmm. Because they always keep you on your toes. But the reality is you're to be a student of your wife. You're to begin to understand them, try to understand them, try to see things from their perspective, which, believe me, is completely contrary to yours. Right? Any married man here willing to contradict that? Is your wife and your view on all things the same? Or on almost everything, are they askew, different? They got a different perspective. And that's why God has given us them, to complete us and make us whole, because without them, we're missing part of the information we need. Then it says here, giving honor unto the wife is unto the weaker vessel. How do most people view that verse? What does it mean to be the weaker vessel? What do you think most people think that is, would refer to that as being?
Inferior.
Do you think that's what he's talking about? Because look at the words that precede that. Giving honor unto the wife. You going to give honor to something that's inferior?
Fine shiners.
Yeah, exactly. Fine shiner. See, the picture here is not weaker necessarily in strength. The picture here is delicate. The picture here is precious. I mean, how many of you would take a piece of fine china and say, this is cool, and throw it in the top of the closet? No. You don't want to bust it. So you're going to carry it preciously. It's worthwhile. I mean, you buy some of this pieces of china that are ancient antiquity china stuff that's, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 years old. You're not going to be carrying it under your arm bone. Yeah, we're going to go put this in the closet. But you're going to be handling it delicately. And that's the picture here is you're giving honor to the wife. She is delicate and precious in your eyes. And then it also says here that it says, being heirs together of the grace of life. So what does that tell you about her? How he's to view his wife? Well, whose eyes is she precious in? And? God's.
I said the Lord.
Oh, I thought I heard yours. Sorry. Forgive me. No, she's precious in the eyes of God. And so she is a joint heir with Christ. She's received the grace of God just as you have. So part of the whole picture is diligent protection of her. Because she is so precious. And just like you wouldn't want a precious piece of pottery to just be slammed around and carried about and mistreated by others, you don't want to have that happen to your wife. So we're going to take a look at a couple reasons marriages are failing. Go to Genesis 3:6. Thank you. Evangelica?
And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took up the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
What do you think this tells us about why marriages are failing? Yeah. So you've got the woman trying to take over the role of the husband. You also have the husband abdicating to the wife.
Not following God's
commandments. He was not the keeper of the word. He's not the one that stood up and said, I don't think so, dear. That fruit may taste delicious to you, but God said, no, we can't. It'd be a sin against him. So that's one, it's the primary reason. Also, let's look at verses 9 to 11 in Genesis 3. Remember it?
And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.
As we look at those verses, God was fully aware of what had happened. Nothing escapes his attention. Who did God come to?
Adam.
He came to the man and said, man, where are you? So he's confronting the man and saying, did you maintain the role that I had given you to keep the law, the commandments of God? Are you the maintainer of them? So one of the things that he did is he failed to love his wife appropriately and allowed his own needs to become primary and the wife's in secondary. He didn't keep an eye on what the wife really needed. What the wife really needed was to be told no. Instead, what he did was he took a look at, but I want to be with my wife. Now, there is a teaching out there that is purely hypocrisy and blasphemous. It says, you know what? What man did here was so much love his wife that he willingly, knowing what was going to happen, ate of that fruit, so that he could be with her and so that she wouldn't be separated from him. They missed the whole thing. Paul talks about it about this whole thing in Ephesians. And what happens, the reality is, I fully believe that Eve could have eaten that whole fruit. Adam could have looked at her and just says, no, this is wrong. Tossed it away and says, you come with me, let's go talk to God. And I think nothing would have happened. I can't prove that, obviously. But the reality
is, by one man sin entered into the world.
Yeah. Because it was his consumption of the fruit.
Yeah.
Not hers.
Yeah.
He was.
It didn't say by man, it said by man.
By man. By one man. Yeah. And so what you have here, though, is man abdicated his position, gave it over to the woman, and so then they fell into sin because they disobeyed God. Now, that does not mean that women are worse in understanding the commandments of God and, you know, and keeping the commandments of God than men are. What it says is that men have abdicated their position. They are not the keepers of the law. They're not the keepers of the commandments of God, the teachers in their household. So men need to take, men have taken their eyes off of what God has called them to do, which is the commandments of God, and instead looked at what the world says. Men dominate and control. They don't see their wives as precious gifts that God intends them to be, but instead looked at their own needs first, and their wives are secondary to their own. So let's go to Ephesians 5 and look at the picture of what our example is. Ephesians 5, 31 through 33.
For the this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
So one of the things here, our primary example of a husband is what or who? Christ. So Christ is our primary example of what a husband is. And so he died for his church. So husbands need to look at their wives with the same love and admiration that Jesus looks at his church. So I give some examples. Some men may say that their wives are not very pretty. In other words, not as pretty as the other fillies out there, the other women out there. But what they need to understand is that neither are they in God's eyes. Without Christ, us husbands, us men, are not all that pretty. But the reality is Jesus died for them, died for the wives, died for the husbands. Some men say that their wives are not satisfying their needs. But are they satisfying the needs towards God? Are they obedient to God as God intended? And yet Christ died for them. So he's also not fulfilling, we're not forgiving our fulfilling our relationship to God. Some men say they just don't love their wives anymore. But whoever said love, God's love, which is supposed to be marital love, is a feeling or an emotion. Because it isn't. It's an agape love. Love that loves out of choice and out of dedicated commitment to the target of love. In other words, regardless of what your wife may see, may say, or do to you, doesn't matter. Your job is to love them. What if they belittle you in front of others? Doesn't matter. You love them. After all, Christ loved us. And look what we've done to him throughout history. And we're to love them not because they are worthy of that love, but because the choice has been made to simply love them. Just as Christ has done to us. So there's a great honor and responsibility with being a husband. Our job is not to make others, including our wives, obey the word of God. We cannot make our wives submit. That's not our job. Our job is to love them. Their job, which we'll talk about next week, is to submit. But our job is not to see they're not submitting, therefore we've got to beat them into submission. Our job is to love them. They don't submit, that's between them and God. Our job is to love them. So our job is to love our wives, teach the word of God, and sacrificially give to our families by putting our needs, wants, and desires last, putting their needs, wants, and desires first. And so, this is a side note, before breaking a marriage apart, husbands, as well as wives, need to see and understand what they are saying about Jesus Christ, the husband, and his church, the wife. There's absolutely no reason that God will ever give to leave or forsake his wife. He's not going to say, I'm going to love you to this point, but you cross that line no more. God does not say, you know, I used to love you, but, you know, we just don't have the same commitment anymore, so we're going to break it apart. God has made that decision to love us anyway. So we as Christians need to make that same decision. As husbands to love our wives, regardless whether she weighs 100 pounds or 100 or 500 pounds, we're to love them. Regardless of whether she is sweet and joyful or a royal, selfish individual. And I can't use the secular word for what they would define that as. We're to love them. God chose to love us, so we ought to love our wives. And so what does a godly husband look like? Love, as Jesus loves his church. Any questions? Yes.
Yeah, that song of song verse, does the New American Standard and the King James speak the same
basic? It's the same Hebrew words. So if I go to...
That's kind of a big deviation.
Yeah. So if I go to the Hebrew, the word for horses in... And I'm not going to be able to get into singular versus plural and all of that stuff. But the word for horses here is the Hebrew word suwa, which means mare. So what had happened is the translators, when they did that, they just chose to use the word horses instead of what was there was mare. At home, and I don't know if I have one here, I have an interlinear Greek, Hebrew, English Bible, and it's based upon the Textus Receptus, which is the same as the King James. And the way they translate that is the same way that the NASB says, which is my mare in Pharaoh's chariots.
So does that version mention the company or no?
The company, I mean,
company of horses.
Yeah, company of horses.
New American Standard does not say a company.
Anything does the Hebrew translate several options? The first is mare, one is a company of horses.
No,
I was wondering if they totally admitted that.
In the King James, the lexicon only says gives the definition of mare, as mare is the only definition, but they use it, and this is the only place in the Bible that it exists, they translate it and use it as horse.
Okay.
Why, I don't know. Because I think, to me, I think the picture of a mare in the midst of that brings out a much fuller definition. When you look at that, it's like, whoa! You know, it's, when you just look at that as a company of horses, it's like, okay. So the first picture is, so when I'm looking at my wife, I'm looking at all these horses pulling chariots, Pharaoh's chariots. I don't get it. What's the big deal?
Well, right? It's like there's also other verses where a wife's compared to like a deer and whatnot, right?
Yes.
So I don't know, but what verses are kind of neat, especially in the ancient world. So I mean, I could see it simply as that, you know, something of beauty, you know, something.
Yeah. But I think it takes it to a whole new level when you got the mare amongst all these stallions, right?
Yeah.
She is going to be such a major distraction to everything that the Pharaoh's chariots are trying to do. It's just going to wipe them out. It's going to turn them every which way but loose, and they're not going to function properly. And that's his point. You see, when I am around you, I cannot function as I'm supposed to. Because I look at you and you just zap me. And you take everything that's within me and I bring it towards you. It's a whole other dimension, whole other picture than just a whole bunch of horses. Horses by themselves are beautiful. But I think it's a whole other dimension when you have this mare in the midst of all these stallions. And I think that's the picture that Solomon was trying to bring out here. Is when you come into a room, everything else is oblivious to me but you. I think that's what his picture is here. And I think that's the view, the picture that we're to have of our wives, that Christ has of his church. When Christ looks at his church, all he can think about is how gorgeous and how beautiful and how precious that church is. God, he doesn't look at us and see all of our foibles, all of our doctrinal mistakes, all of our human stupidity. Instead, he sees us precious. He looks at our beauty and neglects or ignores on purpose our ugliness. Because he died for us. And we are that precious to him. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Just thinking about, you know, having been around probably for more years than anyone else here. And that includes you. I think of how the culture, you know, the society in this country used to look at divorce. And where, you know, when I was younger, there was only one reason for divorce. I mean, some might make the case, you know, that Christ does allow for immoral failure for divorce. And then, of course, you look at, you know, Hosea or whatever. I mean, that's a different matter. But the thing is that there was only one thing allowed for divorce virtually, and that was adultery. And so in order to get a divorce in a civil court, you had to prove adultery. They used to have, you know, things like private investigators running around with cameras and so forth to be able to prove adultery. And now, how far, the thing, and that was, of course, very much closer to the biblical standard. Mm-hmm. And it was accepted, you know, by everyone, it seems, by most people. And now, of course, anything goes, no-fault divorce, irreconcilable differences. And it's generally because, you know, what you're talking about today was there is no commitment. In other words, love is a decision. I mean, it doesn't mean that, you know, you make a decision and so, well, you know, life is pretty miserable, but I made the commitment and I'll keep my word and so forth. But it's possible. I mean, it is usually, if two partners understand, it's, you know, the love, an emotional love, also can stay for a long, long time. And but that's the problem. People are, instead of being concerned with the other person and the other person, then they're concerned with themselves. If they are not what they perceive to be some satisfaction from this arrangement, then it's bye-bye. You know? So, but that's the culture just seems that, you know, that is such a glaring thing for, in my own experience, how the view has changed from to a strictly pagan view of marriage.
Well, one of the things I didn't spend much time on is when we were looking at Matthew 19, verse 6, it says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." The reality of the picture is that regardless of who you marry, God put you together. Doesn't matter why you marry, God put you together. And so you take that view. God has put us together, and as Pastor often says, no American lawyer can take apart. Right? And the reality is, God intends for marriage to be for life. In fact, the marriage between God and His church is not just for life, but for eternity. There is no bonds of breaking it. And we'll talk about that more later. Any other questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, which gives us guidance, which gives us direction. Your word, which gives us hope. For You have filled us with Your divine and holy presence. You have given us of Your word that we may begin the process of understanding how we are to conduct ourselves in life. That we may move from where we're at to take our eyes off of self, off of what we think we ought to do, and seek wisdom and guidance from You on what we ought to do, so that we live according to Your word, according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.